Good morning. We're in a passage in Mark that is a little bit more serious, or not a little bit more serious, it's just serious and very sobering, because we're going to be talking about the portion of Scripture where it talks about the resurrection, the crucifixion of Jesus. And sometimes we often talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection at Easter time, and I think it's good for us that we're actually taking a look at it in a non-Easter holiday. Because I think it's important for us to look at the crucifixion and really understand it, because God's plan of salvation is really unfolding. And it unfolds in kind of an unexpected way. And one thing about the crucifixion is that there's so much irony in the account. And so I hope that we'll be able to see that. I would love as a pastor to say that one day I will see every one of you in heaven. But the truth is that me or anyone else cannot know what's in the heart of people. Only God can. But I know this, that God is at work to bring us to a place of salvation and to work out his salvation in our hearts. And this is my prayer this morning, that we would be able to humble ourselves before God, be open to the Spirit of God, for people to understand salvation, for people who understand salvation to not take salvation for granted. That it is just an incredible gift of God. That salvation is the greatest gift God can give, and it is actually a miracle of salvation. There's a popular term today in many of the circles that talk about using this phrase, emotional intelligence. And it's used to talk about the ability of people to understand other people's emotions, understand their situation. It's like having this emotional intelligence that you can understand it. And really, that clarity and that awareness is something that is necessary for us as people to understand the truth. That the truth is that God wants us to be understanding where we stand with him and where we will be with him. And that sin is an important factor to understand and to see clearly. And that God himself actually works in our lives so that the blindness of sin can be overcome, so we can see clearly what God sees clearly, and that we can respond. In John 3:19, it says this, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done in the sight of God. This is my prayer for every one of us this morning, that we will come into the light and into the truth. If you are a believer, I pray that you will have an incredible understanding of what the price that Christ paid for our salvation. And if you are not a believer, I pray that the miracle of God's grace will help you to see clearly where you stand with God and how you can enter into his love. So would you turn with me to Mark chapter 15? We're going to start at verse 16. If you're looking at one of the church Bibles, it's page 1586. Last week, Benji covered the whole story of Pilate. And at the end of it, it starts in verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And that's where he ended last week. We're going to pick it up at verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him, then they led him out to crucify him. Now, it is hard to read this passage without some sense of unease or discomfort. We may have heard the story many times, but the reality of this story is very still hard to deal with. I mean, it is like watching the Passion of the Christ movie over and over again. It's very hard to do without somewhat feeling like you have to sensitize yourself, because it is very cruel. It is very hard to see mankind doing something so vile to somebody, especially because we know that that somebody is Jesus, God in the flesh. And you can see from this passage that we just read this morning that the execution or the sentence of death had little effect upon the Roman soldiers. I mean, think about this. Today, if there's an execution and there's a death penalty and they're going to put somebody to death, there's a somber and sober attitude toward that. Even the families of the victims have that kind of a sense. But here, the sentence of death is over Jesus. And what do the soldiers do? They mock him. During the time of Jesus, Rome was the power of the day. Rome gained that power through conquest, through power. If there was a motto for them, it would be the powerful rule, the weak serve. The powerful rule and the weak serve. I can't get it out. And that's the common truth of that day. The Roman soldiers were ingrained with this mindset. They were ruthless toward those who opposed them, or those who might rebel against them. They were ruthless. Might makes right. And so the Roman soldiers hated the Jews because the Jews actually despised the Romans. The Jews had dreams of a Jew one day standing in power, a son of David that would rule. They would be the ones in power. And as a result, there were a lot of would-be messiahs, would-be deliverers, would-be Christs, would-be saviors, which led revolts, only to be crushed by the might of Rome. So when they saw Jesus, their disposition toward Jesus was to despise and ridicule him. I mean, they probably said, "Are you kidding me? This is the King of the Jews?" And these soldiers saw Jesus as a joke. Why were the Jewish leaders so worried about this man? No true king would subject himself to such treatment. He was mocked. He was beaten with a staff. He was ridiculed. If they had ever said, "Hail Caesar," the way they addressed Jesus, they would be dead soldiers. And all their anger and bitterness toward the Jews, who are unrelenting people, who are hard to govern, was now directed at Jesus. It's interesting here that you see the passage I read from last week about Pilate had the soldiers flog Jesus. Flogging Jesus is to whip him mercilessly, really. It would expose the back. It would shred the flesh on the back. And this was a smaller group of soldiers who did the flogging. And now they move from there into the praetorium or the palace area. And that flogging wasn't enough for them. Notice that they called together the whole company of soldiers. That whole company or the cohort of soldiers is probably 1/10 of a legion. So there was probably 400 to 600 hardened soldiers that came in there. These were the soldiers that kept order in Jerusalem. And they not only flogged him, they wanted to have fun at Jesus' expense. So all those pent-up emotions, wanting to show the proud, unrelenting Jews who was boss, would now come out in full force. "Hail, the King of Jews!" They mocked Jesus with a robe, crown of thorns stuffed on his head. Their salutation, "King of the Jews." But Jesus' reaction only confirmed to them that Jesus was a joke. The powerful rule and the weak serve. Now here is the irony of the whole situation. The Roman soldiers thought that they were doing to Jesus whatever they wanted, that Jesus was at their mercy. But they didn't understand, and they didn't know that Jesus knew exactly what they were going to do, and Jesus was going to let them do it. Turn back a little bit to Mark chapter 10, just a few chapters over. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. We are going to Jerusalem, Jesus said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Jesus told his disciples this was going to happen, and it's happening as he said. And these soldiers thought they had control. But yet, they didn't realize this is the plan of God being unfolded before their very eyes. Jesus was willing to pay the price for our salvation, and all this mockery, contempt, was part of the price that Jesus was willing to pay. Let's go to Mark chapter 15, verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Now they're taking Jesus to the place where they're going to crucify him, and they grab this person, Simon, who's from Cyrene, modern-day northeast Libya, and he's coming in for the festival to celebrate the Passover. And it's one of those things that you would say to yourself, wrong place at the wrong time, because the soldiers force him to carry the cross and carry it in for Jesus. And Mark states that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. And when he's writing it to the church, and they happen to know who Alexander and Rufus was. In fact, the Apostle Paul says Rufus's mother was like a mother to him. So it's Simon's wife who is like a mother to the Apostle Paul. So in this, we can deduct that Simon, who was forced to carry that cross, eventually sought to know the Jesus that was crucified on the cross. So we might say wrong place at the wrong time, but actually, it was probably the right place at the right time. It's a reminder to all of us that no matter what the circumstances are in life, God can work his purposes in your life, no matter what. That all things can work together for God's purposes, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So, Jesus is crucified. This is verse 23. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." The full notice is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But Mark makes that charge that he is on there. Jesus is the King of the Jews. That's so interesting. Crucifixion is probably one of the most horrible ways to die. But understand this. The Persians probably started this crucifixion way of executing people because they wanted people to be deterred when they would see people lined up and crucified like that. But the Romans had perfected it by this time. And during the time of Jesus, there were many people who had been crucified. In fact, in AD 70, when Rome came into Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem, there were probably just so many crucifixions that they say they ran out of wood to be able to crucify the people. So crucifixion is a horrible way to die, and it's just horrific. But the most gut-wrenching thing about the whole thing is not the physical aspect. For there were many people other than Jesus that were crucified. It is the spiritual aspect of him being separated in total communion with the Father. It's the fact that he who knew no sin the Holy One, the only one that could bear sin, would become sin for us so that we might experience the righteousness of God. It's the pure and Holy One becoming vile for us so that we can be made right with God. This is the essence of what it means that Jesus took on the sins, our sins, so that we can be made right with God, so that we can actually have a relationship with God. It's interesting that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. A lot of times people will say that that was something that would kind of dull the senses. It would dull the pain. But Jesus, when he tasted it, he refused to take it. He wanted to be completely aware of what he was doing. They cast lots for his clothes. This is so interesting because in Psalms 22, you don't have to turn there, but David is writing a psalm, and it's almost as if he sees into the future. He says, "Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet." This is 1,000 years before Jesus. He says, "They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." This is like, we know that David had not experienced something like that. And he's talking about a crucifixion that was not even, they didn't do during those times. And he's speaking of something in the future. Because the plan of God wasn't just when Jesus came. It was started from the beginning when man sinned. And actually before that, in the plan of God to reveal his salvation to us. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. It's amazing. 9 in the morning, the night before he has been arrested. The night before he's arrested, he has been tried many times by the religious leaders of Israel. And then he goes to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod, back to Pilate. Pilate is trying to release him, but the crowd is telling him, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now they're going to crucify him in 9 in the morning. If you look at the time span, that's a lot that happened. Didn't sleep, probably. He's been flogged. He's dripping blood. Probably so weak. The written charge against Jesus, King of the Jews. Verse 27. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. You know, when the gospel writer Mark is telling the story, he's kind of pulling back. He's kind of pulling back because he's trying to show us what has actually happened. And it's almost like he says it casually, but those who pass by hold insults at him. "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." There's this sarcasm and mockery right there. And it says also the chief priests and the teachers of the law, these are the religious leaders of the day, mocked him, said he saved others, but he can't save himself. "Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see him." It's so interesting. In Psalms 22, that psalms that I read, in that psalm, David writes, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." This has been predicted long before. It just shows that God's plan is being unveiled. As much as it hurts us to see this happening, that this is part of God's plan. And they say to him, hey, come on down. If you come on down, then we'll believe you. And the irony of this is that if Jesus had come down, he could not save anyone. It is that Jesus would stay on the cross so that he could save us. And make no mistake about this. People who say, if God would only do this and this, then I'll believe, are usually people who are hardened enough to not believe. One thing that's so interesting about this, and it ends with this passage where it says, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him, referring to the two rebels, criminals on both sides of Jesus. Okay, I know a lot of times people say it's thieves, but it's more than just thieves. It was people who were probably robbers, that highway robbers type of thing, that actually did violence upon people so that they could have them. That same word is used in the Good Samaritan story when they leave the Good Samaritan to die. They rob him. But that, and some people think that they were also insurrectionists, the people who were like rebels that wanted to overthrow Rome. And so these were people who actually probably committed murder that were up there. And it ends this passage with those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now, like I said, Mark has this like a 20,000 feet level view of this. But Luke actually goes in a little bit closer to show what happened. And I feel like it's so important for us to look at it, because in many ways, the miracle of salvation in this dark season is incredible. So would you turn with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Luke is the next book over. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, both Mark and Matthew record that both criminals hurled insults at him. But somewhere along the line, something changed. Something changed in one of the criminals. Maybe it was because he saw Jesus not answering their charges, silent. Or when he prayed and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Maybe he saw that passion. But something happened where by the miracle of God, he is able to see clearly where he's at. And we know by Jesus' response that he experienced salvation. So I think it's important for us to look at these things that the criminals said, because I think it helps us to understand salvation. Look at his first words. Don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence? This criminal recognizes and becomes aware of God. In the midst of all the mockery, all the sarcasm, all the taunting, this criminal, who himself was taunting, starts to see himself. And he feels the fear of God. He starts to see and become aware of God, the presence of God. Something inside of him sees himself before God, and the fear of God starts to seize him. God is at work in him, and he recognizes his condition clearly. He has clarity, and there's a part of him that is starting to repent and is repenting from what he did. Look at his second thing. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. This criminal clearly understands the truth that all of us should understand, that all of us are under a death sentence. For the wages of sin is death. That we are all under this death sentence. If you believe hell cannot be your just sentence, then you don't understand the justice of God. If you believe heaven is owed you, then you don't understand the mercy of God. There is a point in the process of salvation that we come to a stark and clear understanding that left to ourselves, we are condemned. We are done. That we realize that we are done if it was all up to us. That we are damned. Look at the next thing he says. But this man has done nothing wrong. Something wonderful happens here. This man has done nothing wrong. This man begins to see Jesus as his only hope before God. His heart has been changed by what he has seen of Jesus. He has seen Jesus pray for forgiveness of those who put him on the cross. Jesus doesn't push back on this bloodthirsty crowd. And he starts to see that Jesus is this innocent person, a righteous person. And there is only one who can pay the price for sins, the innocent, the holy Lamb of God who takes away the sin. And the miracle of all miracles is that he cries out to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He puts his trust in Jesus. His heart has been changed. He has taken a stand to stand with Jesus or hang on the cross with Jesus. While everybody else is mocking him and daring him to come down, he stands with Jesus, understanding that Jesus is his hope. All the other people want Jesus on their own terms. They want Jesus, hey, come down from the cross, then we'll believe. And this is the reality of the world. They'll believe Jesus. They'll believe God on their own terms. But this criminal humbly asked God for help. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that, it gives me chills, really, to think about this. The miracle of salvation. In the darkest time, when men are so vile, when we, as a human race, are so vile. We mock the Holy One. We mock the most pure and holy person. And in that midst, this person who had been part of that mocking crowd takes a stand and asks God to save him. It reminds us that you can't be so far that his amazing grace cannot reach you. Hallelujah, right? What an incredible miracle. In a season where darkness reigns, God does the impossible. He saves a hardened criminal. I want to say this. The two criminals, I think, represent the reason why they're up there, and they represent the people of this world. There are only really two types of people in this world. There are yes people, yes God people, and no God people. The world is divided by that. There are people who say, yes, God, we understand the kingdom of God. Heaven is where you reign, and we want you to rule. And there are no God people who say, you know what? I want to do it my way. I want to be able to do it my way. No, God, I don't want you to do that. And there are some people who will probably think that they're yes people, but live like no people, who will say what it might be like, but live as if they're just saying, no, God, I want to do it my way. And that's what I think the deception is in this world. There are people who sometimes feel like that they're saying yes when they're living no. And we should not be deceived in our way of thinking that if we say the right thing, but we don't live the right way, we don't have a relationship with God, then we're deceiving ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, he says, many are going to come that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this, this, and that? And Jesus says, he's going to say, I never knew you. There was no relationship. If you are part of the kingdom of God, you are saying, Lord, you are Lord, you are King, and I want to follow you with my whole being. Jesus is our only hope. We trust in Christ and in Christ alone. You haven't done enough good works to merit salvation. It's only because of what Christ has done. That is where we hang our hat on. 700 years before this happened, the prophet Isaiah said this. 700 years before this even happened, he wrote, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by God, and afflicted by God. Exactly what those people were saying, like, if God was with them, then bring him out. Bring him off the cross. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it goes down further to say, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After he has suffered, he will see the light of day and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. This is God's plan. And it is for us to see that clearly and want to repent and follow after him. And for those who have repented, we want to live in a state of repentance, always acknowledging him as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of heaven and earth, the one who deserves all credit, the one we would trust. And when we stand before God, we will stand on Christ and Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful. You who are the most holy, pure, morally pure, most righteous being in this universe, would take on flesh so that you could die the death that we deserve. And it's not just physical, Lord. It's that incredible alienation with God, this unfathomable separation that we have no way to even comprehend. But we are grateful that you did it for us. We are people who say, hallelujah, the miracle of salvation was offered to us. I pray, Father, there's people here who have never said yes to you, Lord, who have not fully given of their hearts and lives to you, but this morning they will change from no people to yes, Lord, yes, God, I want to follow you. And for all of us who may have made a commitment already to do that, Lord, help us to see afresh the cost of salvation so that it reminds us not to take it for granted and to walk humbly before you, Lord. Give each person here today clarity. The miracle of God is because you have shown yourself to us. And when we see clearly what you have done for us, we fall on our knees and say, yes, God, we want to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.